So here's our lesson. We all need to learn how to agree to disagree. Not about the essential doctrines of Scripture, for we need to believe the same thing as to what the gospel really is, but about how to apply some of the biblical doctrine in certain situations, or about the best procedure for carrying out the application of biblical truth. And we need to disagree in a way that reflects the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the love of God the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to disagree in a way that glorifies God.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our fellowship, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verses 35 through 41. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Agreeing to Disagree. Dr. Tomlinson.
Acts chapter 15, verses 35 through 41. Let us hear God's word. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then their contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Sincere and devout Christians do not always agree in their interpretation or their application of Scripture. They, of course, agree about some things, or they could not consider themselves or each other as true Christians. They agree about justification by faith in Christ alone. They agree about the Bible as God's infallible and inerrant word. They agree about the true divine nature and also the true but sinless human nature of the incarnate Jesus Christ. And they agree that God is a holy Trinity, one God in three eternal persons. Those are things we are agreed upon. But there are other matters about which the Christians do not agree. Let me illustrate that by my own connections with two different parties of Christians. I am an ordained minister with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's a denomination I belong to. I'm in great agreement with the other ministers and elders in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We all have publicly subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith as far as what we believe, a summary of what the Bible teaches as far as its big, the big doctrines, the big truths of the Bible. But there is variation in some of our understanding of some of that doctrine. And when a man is examined to be ordained, he often is called upon to explain how he understands some of that doctrine. And we decide whether we're going to ordain him or not according to whether we believe he fits within the boundaries of what our church confesses to be the truth. And as far as practice, there's quite a bit of variety. We have agreed to disagree on certain things, or at least agreed to practice differently. In many OPC churches, the worship would be almost identical to what we do here. If you were sitting in one of those services, had your eyes closed and took into effect the preacher's voice would sound different than mine, you might think that you were in, you know, one of our services. In some of the other OPC churches, the same elements of worship are there, but how they approach the circumstantial carrying out of those elements is quite different. And we allow that. That's understood. So we have agreed that there's not going to be total agreement about everything. On the other hand, I'm a member minister also of the Granite State Reformed Ministers Fellowship, which is not a denomination and is exactly what it says, just a fellowship of ministers. We meet once a month on a Thursday morning to present papers on either theological matters or historical matters or biblical issues to one another, September through June. And we have there Baptists who subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is really the Westminster Confession, only made to fit with Baptist theology. They acknowledge that. We have Presbyterians and Congregationalists who subscribe to the Westminster Confession. We have some Independents and some others who would subscribe to the Savoy Declaration, another Reformed confessional statement. Now, because we subscribe to these confessional statements that affirm some of the doctrines I just mentioned that we can't disagree on, that provides a basis of fellowship for us, because there are so many things we are agreed upon, but we aren't agreed upon some of the issues related to baptism and to the church, the doctrine of the church. And so when we present our papers, no one's ever presented a paper on baptism, and we probably never will, because we know that we've agreed to disagree on that. And this is the way the Christian life works. You too, in your personal Christian life, and we as a church in our corporate Christian life together, will have disagreements. And again, there are some things that we cannot recognize as within the camp of biblical Christianity at all. There are some views that we believe go beyond that boundary, but there are a number of issues that we must honestly disagree with, and yet must consider each other as sincere and devout in a biblical faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to learn how to agree to disagree, and we need to learn how to disagree in an agreeable fashion as far as our manner, as far as our attitude towards one another. We need to agree to disagree in an agreeable fashion to the glory of Jesus Christ. We must remember that outbursts of anger are a work of the sinful nature, Galatians 5, verse 20, and that love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control are all part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And so that needs, the Spirit needs to control how we disagree with one another. And I believe we see this need to sometimes agree to disagree here in our text. And that we actually find that God uses our disagreements at times to spread the gospel that much further. That's exactly what happens in this situation. So my first point, which is my main point, is the second point is going to last like two minutes. So my first point of the two is Paul and Barnabas must agree to disagree. Here in the first point, I want us to actually look at what happens here in the story. And so my first sub-point is this. These were men, Paul and Barnabas, that were of great agreement together in Christ and had great affection for one another as longtime companions in gospel ministry. Verse 35 reminds us of that. We've seen it before in chapters 13 through 15. Paul and Barnabas ministered the gospel together at Antioch, and then as missionaries on the first missionary trip, and then they go together along with some others to act as delegates from the Gentile churches to the great General Assembly in Acts chapter 15. But even earlier, back in chapter 9, right after Paul's converted and a couple years have gone by, he's preaching Christ, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and nobody will believe among the Christians that he's truly a converted man. They think he's trying to sneak in, evidently, to be a spy, to bring more persecution upon them. But there's one who will believe in him, who will believe in what Christ has done in him, and that is Barnabas. And Barnabas is the one who convinces the other Christians to accept Paul into the fellowship of the church there in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, as the church at Antioch became too large for Barnabas and the other ministers there to handle the ministry, Barnabas purposely makes a long and dangerous trip to Tarsus to find Paul and to bring him back to help in the ministry at Antioch. They had a long history together. And now, in verse 35 of our text, we read, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Judas has gone back, having been sent by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem to convey this message of the assembly's decrees to the Gentiles. Judas has gone back to Jerusalem. Silas has stayed behind. And Paul and Barnabas are remaining in the church at Antioch, continuing to preach the gospel and to teach God's word there, along with many other ministers, as we've seen. It's important to keep in mind that these two men agreed about nearly everything. As far as we know, they were in total agreement as far as what we would call doctrine was concerned. No disagreement whatsoever as far as we can make out as far as doctrine. I don't see how they could have had very many doctrinal differences. They preached and taught together as a team, almost like a wrestling tag team, for years. You have to be in a lot of agreement to be able to do that and do it efficiently as they did. I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 36, that these men were agreed about the need of the church at that moment, that another missionary trip was required to edify the established Gentile churches. And though the text doesn't say this, I assume they had in mind maybe to help plant some new churches as well, which is exactly what happened. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Paul seems to have initiated this plan. He suggested to Barnabas that it was time to return to the churches they had established to see how the Christians were doing, how steadfastly they were holding on. That's actually literally the word that's used in the original language there. Let us go see how they are holding on. That is how steadfastly they're persevering to the gospel that we preached to them, that they confessed. And Barnabas was in total agreement. The plan would be to visit in every city in which they together had preached God's word in the first missionary trip and had proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ and the church had been established. So these men were agreed not only on doctrine, they were agreed on the mission and the need of the moment and how follow-up work was needed now for their earlier evangelism. What do they disagree about? What these men disagreed about was, first, the application of biblical teachings to a given situation. They agreed about the biblical teachings, just how did it apply to this given situation? And connected with that, the exact procedure for carrying out the mission project. So it was a procedural difference, more than any kind of doctrinal difference. Barnabas was determined to take with him as an assistant his cousin, John Mark. Paul did not consider it suitable to take with him as an assistant a man who, from his viewpoint, had chickened out on the first missionary trip when things got rough. Now, you have to go back to chapter 13 to understand this. Remember the first missionary trip. Paul and Barnabas are sent out. They take with them at least John Mark, maybe some other assistants to help them, young men to train for the ministry, basically do kind of an internship while they assisted these two ministers, these two missionaries. And they went through the island of Cyprus and preached the gospel. And then they got on another ship and they went up to Pamphylia. And it was at that point that Mark, we're told, we're not told why, but we're told he took a ship back to Jerusalem, back to Palestine. He deserted them on that first missionary trip. And then it was after that, things got really rough there as they preached in that southern part of Europe. Well, this disagreement on procedure, first of all, fits with Barnabas as far as what he believed they should do. Barnabas had an unusually strong ministry as an encourager. Right from the start, that was how he was known when he became a Christian. His name was really Joseph. He was a Jewish Levite from the island of Cyprus, living in Jerusalem when he got converted. And as soon as he was converted, not long after he was converted, the church of Jesus Christ renamed him Barnabas because the name means son of encouragement. You know, a guy goes around encouraging others, Acts 4, verse 36. And as I've already mentioned, Paul himself had been encouraged and supported and helped by Barnabas in those early days when others had doubted whether Paul was really converted or not. And Barnabas was the encouraging one who helped Paul. So now it fits with Barnabas wanting to give John Mark a second chance as well. Hopefully not just because John Mark was his relative. I don't believe that. I don't believe it fits the high standard we find for Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. but because he sincerely believed Mark had grown spiritually, that Mark had repented of any sin he had committed the first time in the first missionary trip, and so they needed to give Mark a second chance, another opportunity. Now, on the other side, Paul did not believe they should take Mark with them on this trip. And Paul's arguments are not unbiblical either. I would argue Barnabas probably had some good, strong, general biblical principles he brought to bear upon the situation, and Paul did the same. There are, again, some general biblical principles in relation to the same situation that led Paul to a different conclusion. And that can happen, you see, when you're dealing not with a particular command in Scripture, but a situation that the Scripture doesn't speak to per se, whether we should take John Mark on this trip or not. You've got to apply general biblical teaching to try to make the best decision. And two sincere Christians, knowledgeable Christians, can come to a different conclusion in how they apply those general biblical principles. What were the principles that Paul was probably applying? Well, the teaching of Jesus Christ, that those who are faithful with a little are to be entrusted with much, and those who are unfaithful with a little can't be entrusted with more. Those are actually Jesus' words. There's the biblical teaching of the qualifications for an elder and for a minister. Has Mark repented thoroughly enough yet? Has he grown enough spiritually to be fulfilling these qualifications? Paul evidently thought that he needed more time to be sure. There's the application of biblical common sense as derived from the book of Proverbs, that to send an unfaithful messenger is like cutting off one's own feet, Proverbs 26:6. Paul may have said, if we rely on this guy, we may get hurt again. We may get burned again. And then, it already was dangerous and expensive to conduct a missionary trip like this. They had to be sure they could rely on the men who are part of the missionary team so they would not waste the church's resources. Now, Paul was not being cruel or hard here. He was trying to apply biblical principle. He evidently needed to see more of Mark's repentance and Mark's growth to give Mark this kind of responsibility again at this time, a responsibility that Mark had failed in the first time around. I don't believe that Barnabas was unconcerned for the same high biblical standards for ministry. But probably by being related to Mark, probably having more direct contact with Mark, he had seen the evidence more clearly and believed that there was true repentance and growth, and that it was time by God's grace to make use of John Mark again in the ministry of taking the gospel forth to the Gentiles. So these men are agreed in doctrine. They are agreed in purpose. They could not agree on this one area of how to apply the doctrine and the procedure for fulfilling the purpose. And their disagreement, now we're looking at verses 39 through 41, their disagreement was so insolvable in both their minds that they had to agree to disagree and therefore to part ways as far as this particular mission project was concerned. Even there, I'm going to argue, they didn't totally part ways. They came up with a revised plan that would fit for both of them. But notice in verse 39, it talks about this contention being so sharp, or the disagreement was so sharp. And we must not read those words in a way that's contrary to all that we know of these men from the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Liberals and others have let their imaginations run riot as they pictured these two godly men, yelling in each other's faces and shaking their fist at one another. It was actually a movie when Ann and I were first married. There was a movie called, I'm trying to think of what it was, I can't remember the name of it, but it pictured, them just screaming in each other's faces. Could you imagine Barnabas, the son of encouragement, screaming in anybody's face? The text doesn't demand that at all. The words here, the Greek words, we translate sharp contention, don't demand that kind of picture whatsoever. It doesn't say they were sharp in how they approached one another. It says the disagreement, the contention itself was sharp. That is, objectively, the issue at stake, they could not see eye to eye on. They could not agree on it. They couldn't come to a consensus. So therefore, they had to agree to disagree. It's not saying it. The word sharp there isn't applied to anything in the original language that applies to their manner and how they went about disagreeing. It just says that they were really disagreed as far as not being able to come to one same conclusion together on this issue. And so they agree to separate, and yet both work on the same project. And we see that because they start on the project at opposite ends from one another. In the first missionary trip, they started at Cyprus, went through Cyprus, went on up into southern Europe, and did a circle up there, and came back. Barnabas is going to start with Mark at Cyprus. He never gets further than Cyprus. As a matter of fact, the Cyprian Christians have had a long-held tradition that basically he just stayed in Cyprus then. He lived and ministered in Cyprus and died there. And it is a pretty old tradition. Paul, on the other hand, went overland. Instead of taking a ship, this time he went overland and went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia and ministered to the churches up in southern Europe and did follow-up work there. We see that the church commended Paul and Silas to God's grace. I think that it does not necessarily mean they did not commend Barnabas and Mark to God's grace. They don't mention that because the concentration on the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is on who? It's on Paul and his ministry. So immediately we start focusing on Paul when the separation takes place. But we do see that they were commended to God's grace. How can anyone minister God's word effectually? Or how can anyone persevere under great trials in ministering God's word except by the power of God's grace and by a conscious dependence on that grace? And this is what we need to pray for our missionaries, for our ministers, for our leaders, and for ourselves, that by God's grace we can remain faithful to the gospel and to our task of taking the gospel forth. So we see that these two godly men agree to disagree. It seems to me they even carefully planned how they would cooperate with each other and not duplicate labor. They didn't both go to Cyprus and have two competing teams, you know, trying to compete in the churches together. They did not waste the resources of the church in that way, even though they felt it necessary to separate as far as the second missionary journey was concerned. So here's our lesson. We all need to learn how to agree to disagree. Not about the essential doctrines of Scripture, for we need to believe the same thing as to what the gospel really is, but about how to apply some of the biblical doctrine in certain situations, or about the best procedure for carrying out the application of biblical truth. We will not always agree, and we need to agree to disagree. And sometimes we will even disagree with certain doctrinal issues that are not essential to being orthodox, to being justified by faith. We need to disagree with love and respect for one another, not with bitterness or backbiting. For we will have times of disagreement. And we need to disagree in a way that reflects the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the love of God the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to disagree in a way that glorifies God. Now, that's my first main point. Here's my 2-minute second point. The after results of this plan to agree to disagree show that the whole thing had been God's plan to accomplish great good. They needed to trust God's providence even in their disagreement. Mark did prove his stuff the second time around. That is, Barnabas was right. Mark does manifest God's grace in his ministry and his perseverance, so much so that later on, Paul himself writes in 2 Timothy 4:11 to Pastor Timothy, he writes, "Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." The very issue that was the issue at stake, is he a useful minister or not? And Paul has to write and say, "Bring him with you, he's very useful to me for ministry." And yet, by this separation at this time, two gospel teams of missionaries went forth instead of one. And twice as much good was done as far as building up the churches and spreading the gospel even further. As a matter of fact, remember Paul's original plan, the minimal they want to get accomplished is to go back and visit the churches and edify them. But we know from what takes place on the second missionary trip that Paul went way beyond that. He edified, he and Barnabas, in their two separate teams, edified the churches from the first missionary trip, and then they went way beyond that territory and preached the gospel and planted many other churches as well. Why did Paul have time for this whole new project? Well, because he didn't. You know, Barnabas was taking care of Cyprus, and that saved Paul time in the time that he had set aside for this to go do new works. The gospel spread that much further. So, several lessons here. One, the need for follow-up or building up those who are new in the faith. The whole missionary trip is based on that, isn't it? You don't just tell someone about Christ. You've got to help them follow Christ. And that's the whole part of the whole purpose of the church. A lesson I see here is our need to try to find consensus first when we do disagree. The fact that there was a disagreement suggests to me that Paul and Barnabas, it was a sharp disagreement. They tried to talk this thing through. They tried to come to a consensus, and they weren't able to do so. But it's our duty to try to do so initially, not just to quickly separate, but to really try to find a way of working together. Another lesson I see is our need then to be open to scriptural correction. I'm sure that Paul brought these general biblical principles up to Barnabas and said, should we take this man with us? It seems to me not. I'm sure Barnabas brought up his general biblical principles of grace and said, I believe we should. And if one of them had been really unbiblical, it would have been important for him not to have gone a separate way, but to have been willing to change his mind. And so that too is part of what must come first before we agree to disagree. We must all be open to hearing what God's Word has to say and to bring our hearts and minds and lives into subjection to that Word. But even after we have done that, there are times that we will agree. We have to agree to disagree. And we need to trust God's providential dealings with His church when we have to agree to disagree over non-essentials. Often this is probably still, as in Paul's day, God's way of getting the essential gospel out to more people. Another reason to learn how to agree to disagree agreeably. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are not perfect in our understanding of your word, in our knowledge of your truth, and in our understanding of how to apply your truth. And because of that, we have a hard time, in a possible time, of always agreeing with one another. But help us, Lord, in all our times of disagreement over these matters that are not hitting at the heart of the gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, to continue to have love and fellowship with one another in Christ, to still practice the unity of the Holy Spirit around your word, and to still, together with one voice and one heart, to glorify you, our Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to learn how to disagree with one another, not in a carnal way, with outbursts of anger and being upset at one another, but help us to learn how to disagree with one another and still practice love and peace and self-control in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to this end, that we might follow your word more fully. In his holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. We continue this morning with our teaching series, which we began several weeks ago, called Faith of Our Fathers, Our Reformed Protestant Heritage as the Biblical Gospel, where we seek to draw out the Reformed distinctives within Christendom. Today we'll be looking at a major tenet of Calvinistic theology. Much of what we have already covered has been under the umbrella of what we would call Calvinistic theology or Calvinism, but our focus today will be on the heart of what is meant by these terms, what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism, that is, the biblical gospel. The first point is something that is referred to as total depravity. You know, some believe that man is not totally depraved, he is not dead spiritually, a man is only sick spiritually. But man is not just sick spiritually, but he is corrupt throughout his entire person and so dead to God until God's Spirit regenerates him and makes him alive to God and to spiritual truth. The total does not mean man is born as bad as he can get, for he can always get worse as time goes on in an unregenerate state, but every part of his person is depraved before God. That is, the mind cannot see the truth and believe, the affections do not love or desire the truth, and the will not choose the truth. Let's go to the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, reads, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 makes it very clear, quoting, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." The second point of Calvinism is referred to as unconditional election. That is, of all those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and the scriptures on this are so numerous. We'll look at a few. But before that, there are those who think that God chose to save the elect based on him looking ahead and seeing that they would choose to believe one day. Therefore, election is based on their faith. However, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of anything in us, but only on the basis of his free choice. Faith is a gift based on eternal election. And how do we know this? Well, the Word of God tells us so. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." In Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 23, this is long, but it's very important, and it makes the point. "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might have made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory." And now we'll look at one other verse, very important, or actually three verses from Romans chapter 8, familiar verses to probably most of our listeners. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the scriptures are very clear that even before he began to create the earth, there were already those that he knew and already determined, he had predetermined that once they came into existence, they would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's very clear in scripture. Now we move on to the third point. And this is what is known as limited atonement. And it's limited only in its scope. It is not limited in its power. And because there's confusion over this, Dr. Tomlinson does prefer the word particular or effectual atonement instead of limited. His atonement is not limited in its power. That's one thing that is very, very clear from Scripture. There are some believe that Christ died for all human beings, even those who end up in hell for eternity, and that Christ's atonement is effectual only if we choose to believe the gospel. Otherwise, it cannot remove the guilt and punishment of sin. Now, we believe that Christ died for the elect out of every tribe, every tongue, nation, and people, what we call the world, and it is an absolutely effectual work on Christ's part. All those for whom he died, they will be saved and go to heaven. No others will repent and believe the gospel, though they are commanded to. We're going to look at this this particular tenet of Calvinism by Jesus' words himself from the Gospel of John, several verses from chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 17. I'm just going to put them all together for speed. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And in chapter 17, where Jesus is actually praying, we have, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus certainly draws a distinction here, doesn't he? My sheep. No one else will come unless the Father draw him. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. It's repeated over and over again. We come next to the point of irresistible grace. Some say grace can be and is often resisted. God cannot save us unless we let him. We say God is God, and that God does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God saves all those he predestines, for he effectually calls them by his Spirit and word. He makes us willing by his gracious operations in our heart as we hear the gospel preached. We just heard in the previous reading that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw him? He is drawn by the gospel. the Gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The last tenet of Calvinism, the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. In other words, can salvation be lost? Can rebirth be temporary? Can it be lost and reclaimed and lost again? There are those who believe this. They believe that because of our free choice in the first place, so we keep saved by our free choice until we die and go to heaven. There are those who profess faith and fall away. They are not regenerate, for the rebirth is not temporary. Since we are saved by God's initiative, we remain saved by God's promise and power in Christ, so that if we wander, God will draw us back by His Spirit and His Word, often using fatherly discipline. And we just heard Jesus a while back when we were discussing the limited atonement point, that He has lost none, and that none will be snatched from His hands. And God, the Father, who is even more powerful, cannot have any snatched from His hands as well. Again, the scriptures are numerous to this point, but let's look at Philippians 1:6, another scripture that may be familiar to lots of people. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see, if we can lose our salvation, then where is the power in the blood of Jesus Christ? And would that not mean that Jesus Christ shed His blood unnecessarily for some? As the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid. Amen. We do thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.